You turn to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we will complete the Sermon on the Plain. And just for context, I'm going to read the entire sermon, and then we will particularly focus on the last portion, which begins in verse 43. But we'll begin reading this morning in verse 20. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This, of course, is Jesus speaking, and in verse 20 it says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to the one who begs from you, and from the one who takes from your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is out of your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and ruin of that house was great. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. And as we open up and read it, we realize our dependence upon you. We ask you, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher. And although we all hear the voice of a mere man, it is our desire to hear your voice and to have an encounter with the living God. We realize that we are dependent upon you in preaching and listening and hearing and obeying. And so we look to you. We cry out to you, Father, in these moments for your help, because we realize that we can't do anything as we ought. And so we pray that you would grant us that grace. We ask you, Father, that you would fit our hearts to our circumstances. And I pray, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error and build each one of them up in faith, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's part of me that after reading Jesus' sermon that I feel like I should just sit down. Because Jesus' sermon here, if you take anything from this today, that's what's important. Jesus, of course, was a preacher, and he came to preach, and the most important part of his ministry was preaching the word. And we've been looking at this sermon on the plain, looking at each section, and today we want to look at the final section. But once again, to set the stage for this sermon, Jesus had went up on the mountain and had been awake all night long in prayer, and then he came down and selected his 12 apostles out of his group of disciples, and then he came down to a plain, and this is where he preached this message, the one that you heard this morning. And a great crowd gathered around him. There was a great crowd of his disciples, which included his 12 apostles. And there was an additional crowd of individuals that came from Jerusalem and Judea and even the seacoast area near Tyre and Sidon, which would have included most likely Gentiles as well as Jews. And all of these people came to hear Jesus, not only came to hear him, but to be healed of their diseases. And so there's a sense of expectation of what Jesus is going to say. And you heard the entire sermon that Jesus preached this morning in your reading, and he begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, of course, just comes from a Latin word which means blessing or happiness. So Jesus starts this sermon by announcing blessing. He gives the promise of blessing to his disciples. And notice here in the text there, as he begins this sermon, in verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you." He proclaimed blessing to the people that were united to him. Those that are his disciples are blessed. That's how he begins his sermon. True blessedness has nothing to do with external circumstances. It has to do with being in the kingdom of God. It has to do with being united with Christ. If you are united with Christ, you are blessed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He begins his sermon this way: "Blessed are you." Notice the gospel context associated with this. He's not giving them law. He's not telling them, "Do this and you will be blessed." He's saying to his disciples, those that follow him, those that trust him, he says, "You are blessed." That's gospel context. And of course, he particularly focuses on those that are downtrodden, the poor, the hungry, those that are weeping and persecuted. And he gives them hope. This indeed is the foundation of hope. Jesus starts this sermon by saying, if you are united to me, or if you are in union with me, you are blessed. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life. That's great news, isn't it? That's great news to a sinner like me. It's great news to a disciple of Christ, being told, you are blessed because you are a disciple. And that's how Jesus begins his sermon. This is the foundation of our hope, and Jesus begins with it. We often refer to this as the indicative, or the fact that Jesus starts with the indicative. This is the fact of the reality that you are blessed. And that's how he begins his sermon. If you are a disciple, you are blessed. But of course, he doesn't simply say everybody gets a blessing. There is, of course, those that oppose God, and he tells them that there is woe for them. There is grief, calamity coming. There is trouble. What he tells those that disobey God, the things that the world values, such as being rich and having lots of resources, being or having autonomy, those kinds of things, having people always speak well of you, that these are actually disadvantages. And they can lead you away from God because you lose sight of your real need. And so Jesus gives blessing and he also gives woes. And next, Jesus gives a series of imperatives. These imperatives are exhorted through lots of sayings in Jesus, as we looked at this morning. But after he announces the good news, he preaches to the people that they are blessed because they are his disciples. He gives them a list of imperatives, things they must do. Now, this is normal language that we see in Scripture. Sinclair Ferguson, you may be familiar with Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish preacher, teacher. He's been a pastor. He's a theologian. He's written a number of books. He talks about rules of gospel grammar. Now, we know the rules of English grammar. We're familiar with them, such as the first rule of English grammar: if you write a sentence, you have to start with a capital letter and end with a period. Okay, that's a rule of English grammar. But Sinclair Ferguson points out that gospel grammar is important. This language associated with the gospel is clear in the text here. This rule of gospel grammar is that God's indicatives are always the basis of God's imperatives. God's indicatives are always the basis of God's imperatives. So in other words, God's imperatives, his commands, are founded or grounded in the indicative. We can see that in this sermon today, that Jesus begins by telling his disciples that they are blessed and that they are secure in God, that they are blessed and secure in God's care. And now he says, here's what you must do. Love your enemies. Be merciful. Do not judge. So these commands are founded in the blessing of God and also the security of God. For instance, love your enemies. Don't take vengeance. Trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness. These things tell us about the love that God has for us. A love that does not seek its own welfare. A love that does not ask the question, what am I going to get out of this? It's a love that does not come naturally. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He gives the command to be merciful. Our actions must demonstrate that we are the children of God, that we reflect the character of our Father, our Heavenly Father, by being merciful to others. And God, of course, is, as we heard in the sermon today, Jesus' sermon, he's kind to the ungrateful, he's kind to the evil. And we are to be like him. Love's essence in this sermon is this idea of being merciful. And of course, we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being merciful because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Love, of course, extends mercy to others. And we see this all the way through the Gospel of Luke in the life of Jesus. Jesus is on a mission. He's on a mission all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and that mission is to the cross. It's to redeem sinners. And so we see this love that Jesus is talking about that we need to have for our enemies. We see that demonstrated by Jesus and his walk toward the cross, that he set his face toward Jerusalem to go to the cross for us and take the curse that was due us. And as we looked at last time, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." We talked about that in detail. And I emphasize the fact that when we are ready to judge somebody else, a caution light should come on. The caution light that said, there's a sinner judging a sinner. Watch out. This could go wrong. The caution light comes on. Pause. That we first of all need to judge ourselves and see the condition of our heart. It's a call to self-examination. We need to be more concerned about ourselves. That's the idea of Jesus telling the story of a man who was judging someone else and had a log or a beam in his eye, and he was trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. The caution light comes on. A sinner is judging a sinner. Take time to pause and ensure that we are judging with humility, realizing that we are all sinners. We all have faults. And that when we judge believers, we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. What Jesus is telling us here in loving our enemies and being merciful and judging not is that this is radical discipleship. Jesus is calling his disciples to be different than everybody else. He's calling them to be so different that it's astounding to the world. It's astounding to the world in the way we love and the way we show mercy and the way that we judge others, that it stands out. And it's saying to the world that we are followers of Jesus. It's important to understand that all of these exhortations that we've looked at thus far are given based on the promise that Jesus begins with, that you are blessed. Now that you are blessed, love your enemies. Now that you are blessed, be merciful to others. Now that you are blessed, judge not. This should flow from a heart that's been changed by Jesus. The blessing, of course, is the foundation of our ethic. Residing in God's blessing and his hope enables one to do the things that God, through Christ, has asked us to do. I say that again. Residing in God's blessing and hope enables us to resist sin and to do the things that God enables or that God commands us to do. It's critical that we know that we are secure in God's care. It is only then that we can receive the judgment or the wrong of others for the sake of Christ, knowing that God is sovereign and that he is indeed good. So today, we want to look at the conclusion of this sermon. And in the conclusion of the sermon, we saw really two sections there. First, the section associated with trees and fruit and people and fruit. And I believe that Jesus is telling his listeners to examine my fruit. Examine the fruit of Jesus. Listen to the words that I'm speaking, and you will see that my fruit is good, that my fruit is perfect. And then follow me. And then Jesus ends his sermon as he begins it with blessing and woe. He says, "Blessed is the man who comes to me, hears my words, and obeys them. And woe to the one who hears my words and does not do them." So Jesus is saying, follow me and do what I say. So let's take a look at this. A tree and its fruit, and Jesus saying, follow me through this simple message. We see this in picking up in verse 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Not again does a bad tree bear good fruit. So Jesus is saying here that the external fruit reveals the internal condition of the tree. The external fruit reveals what the tree is. There's a corresponding responsibility, or there's a corresponding consistency between the internal condition of the tree and the fruit. He starts with this very simple principle, this simple principle that everybody knows and has experienced. A tree is known by its fruit. No figs, from thorn bushes, nor do you get grapes from a bramble bush. But Jesus is not simply giving analogies here. He moves quickly from trees to persons. And if a person produces good or evil, bad fruit, good or evil fruit, it is tied into their heart condition. Jesus, of course, is showing us that when we evaluate our fruit, We're going to see a combination of evil and good fruit. If we simply see evil fruit, it's telling us that we need a new heart. The heart of stone must be taken out. We must be given a new heart, a heart that is of flesh, a heart that is alive to God. He tells us that for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's always a reason that we say something. Have you ever said something? And you try to take it back. You realize when you said it, you shouldn't have said that. It's impossible to take back, is it? It's already out there. There's always a reason that we say something, and it has to do with the condition of our heart. Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 15. We had this in our confession of sin today. He says this, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." You might remember the story in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees were all wrapped around the axle because Jesus' disciples were not washing their hands before they ate. This wasn't an issue about uncleanness or cleanness. This was an issue for the Pharisees about defiling themselves. And Jesus says, no, the problem is with your heart. It's what comes out of your mouth, reveals your heart, and that's what defiles you. Not whether you wash your hands. The mouth is the spigot, so to speak, of the heart. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 3. James wrote this little epistle. We believe, scholars believe, that he is the brother of Jesus, the younger brother of Jesus. And he wrote extensively on the tongue in chapter 3. Just want to read that this morning. He begins by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set on fire by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So here James talks about this same principle. He expands this on the tongue, saying that the tongue is such a small member, but it can boast of great things. It's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. And it reveals what is in our heart. Now, I think there are at least three applications to this little section. And I believe the first one is primarily about Jesus. That we need to examine Jesus. That he is the standard. I can't help but think when James wrote this, he knew what it was like to grow up with a perfect brother. He knew what a perfect brother was like. That he was never defiled. He never said anything he had to take the words back for. And I believe James is referring to that as the perfect man there in James chapter 3. Jesus is preaching to his followers, and he's preaching to them about himself. He's saying, I want you to follow me, but I want you to test my fruit. I want you to see how perfect I am. Listen to the words that I speak. You will never see a speck of defilement in my eye. He always loved his enemies. He was merciful to sinners. Hence, that's why we're here this morning. When he judged people, he judged righteously. He demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit perfectly. And it was not only demonstrated perfectly, it was in perfect proportion that sinners loved to be around Jesus. He indeed was the perfect man. What a great Savior he is. And I think that's the first application here. Is Jesus talking about trees and fruit and persons, and he's saying, look at me. I want you to follow me. I want you to look at my fruit, and as you look at my fruit, I want you to say to yourself, I want fruit like him. I know I can't do it myself, but I want fruit like him. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the perfect man. Follow me. Seek to produce the fruit that I produce. Listen to the words that I speak out of my mouth and follow them. So I think that's the first application here. The second application is self-examination. He's already told the story in the sermon about the speck in the eye and the log in the eye. Is Jesus not saying, examine your fruit? Paul would write to the Corinthians, he said, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine your fruit. It reveals your heart. I believe it's the same message that Wayne was preaching last week, that faith without works is dead. Examine your fruit. Before you start examining everybody else's fruit, first examine your own. And in light of what Jesus is teaching here, he's teaching, how do you love your enemies? Would you check that one off? Are you merciful to others? Are you careful in your judging? And I think that when you examine your fruit, you need to praise God for the work that he's doing in you. If he's doing a work in you, there's things you need to praise him for, because you have good fruit. But then we don't stop there. We cry out to God that he would continue to work in us, that he would continue to take out the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, empower us and enable us to walk in the ways that he is calling us to walk. I am convinced if you're a Christian and you examine your fruit, it's going to drive you to Jesus. It's not going to drive you away from him, because you're going to see your need, you're going to praise him for his work, and you're going to see your need, and you're going to continue to go to Jesus. And it's his desire to change us through the power of his Spirit and through his word. And he will certainly do that. I think the last application that I want to bring up, I'm sure there's others, but the third one there is for teachers and those that desire to be teachers. And I just simply will say this: there needs to be a corresponding consistency between what somebody preaches as a teacher or teaches as a teacher and how they walk. And I say that to you this morning as a teacher and a preacher. There needs to be a consistency. And as time goes by, there should be more and more consistency, becoming more and more like Jesus. I believe Jesus is showing us himself here, showing us his fruit, and he's calling us to follow him. Lastly, let's look at this discussion about taking time to build a foundation, where I believe Jesus is saying, not only look at my fruit and follow me, but do what I say. There, beginning in verse 46 and through 49, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" It sounds similar to the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar language. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is in Matthew chapter 7. We've already seen the benefits that we looked at this morning of Jesus, of doing what Jesus says, the benefits of obedience. And so Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" There seems to be an inconsistency here. Evidently, even at this time, there were some disciples that were false disciples. And Jesus calls them out. He calls them out and says, basically, you're phony. You're saying, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. Or as Wayne was speaking about last week, you say you have faith, but you have no works. This idea of Lord, these individuals, these so-called disciples, are calling Jesus Lord. This speaks of allegiance. It speaks of authority and sovereignty. People using the name Lord want to at least speak their allegiance to Jesus. And notice here that they don't simply say Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. There's repetition. Repetition in this language means emphasis. It's this idea of a deep personal relationship. These individuals that are disciples, that claim to be disciples, say that I have a deep personal relationship with Jesus. but they are just words. Just words. There's no obedience. There's no substitute. You can't substitute words for obedience. Simply calling Jesus Lord is an empty profession which avails nothing. If Jesus is indeed Lord, his person as Lord requires the proper esteem of doing what he says. That's what Jesus is saying. You're phony. Call me Lord and you don't do what I say. And then, of course, he gives the contrast to explain this. He says, those that listen to my words, come to me, listen to my words and do what I say. It's like those that build a house with a foundation. They dig deep into the rock, go all the way down to bedrock and build a foundation. And when the flood comes, the house stands. And that flood can either refer to the mortal floods that are beset with human life. Some of you have experienced those things. Some of them have actually been floods. Or it can refer to eternal judgment. But he contrasts the person who builds with a foundation and the hard work that it takes to do that, and the time that it takes to do that, with a person who just builds a house without a foundation. There's no foundation. And when the flood comes, it immediately falls and is swept away into a significant ruin. One writer says, the value of a structure lies in its foundation on the rock. Not its beauty, not its towers, not its torrents, not its swimming pools. The value of a structure is its foundation. That's going to determine whether or not it stands. If you look there at verse 47, Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house. Well, one of the commentators pointed out that this idea of coming and hearing and then building, those are three participles, and the participles are in the present tense. Well, what that means to us is these things are ongoing. It's the ongoing aspect of discipleship. We are always coming to Jesus. We are coming to him this morning. We're listening to his word. We are always hearing Jesus. As his word is preached, as we read it, as we study it, as we go to class and learn more about it, we are coming to him and hearing him. And then building the house is this idea of doing what he says. Coming, hearing, doing. It's ongoing. I'm reminded of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, Wayne brought this up last week as well. Where the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the idea. Work. Build that house on a foundation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is Jesus calling us to do here? Jesus is calling in this text here to work out our salvation. It's a call to obedience, obedience to his word. It's fruitful obedience. But the hope of this passage is that God is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. You know, if Paul simply said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, period, that would be a disaster. But he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be serious about this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, one writer said, obedience is not our hope, but it is our calling. But obedience is not our hope. Our hope is grounded in God and his work in us. It's like Jesus starting this sermon. He starts this sermon by proclaiming a blessing on his disciples. And then he says, work. The work, of course, flows out of the blessing. No, obedience is not our hope because we're not perfect. We're always looking to the perfect man, Jesus, and resting in him because he is the one who has earned the merit for our salvation. We rest in him. Jesus is always our hope. This verse 49 here talks about the man who doesn't build with a foundation. He hears and does not do what Jesus says, but he has all the outward signs of respectability. And perhaps he is even noted for his religious observances. I always think of the Pharisees here. They're known for their religious observances. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but they were filled with dead men's bones because they had no foundations. This man is nothing. The call for us here is to take action when Jesus speaks, to lay a foundation and not simply be a passive listener to what he has to say. What is this foundation that he is talking about? Well, in closing today, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at the foundation and we'll close with that idea. Ephesians chapter 2. What is this foundation that Jesus refers to here that we need to build our lives upon? I believe the Apostle Paul talks about that here in Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. It says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to our Father. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. He says, both Jew and Gentile through Jesus have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus has brought both Jew and Gentile together in the church. In verse 19, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul gives us a picture of the church here. The church is a temple, the dwelling place of God. And the makeup of the structure of this church are stones. And you and I are stones that are being put together in this structure. There's a picture here too of sanctification, as the stones are hewn or chiseled so that they fit, so they're joined together. Jesus, of course, is the master builder here in the power of the Holy Spirit. He takes us and prepares us to be joined together in this structure. And Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone. He is the one who holds the entire structure together. But Paul says the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. They are the ones that have given us the Word of God. They are the ones that have been moved along by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us this Word. Is Paul not saying that this word is the foundation of the church? This is the word that reveals Jesus Christ. That is, our gathering this morning and the preaching is of this word, which is the foundation. And so it's this word that talks about Jesus in the Old Testament as a prophecy. It's this word, as we look at the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, where Jesus is revealed. It is this word that proclaims him risen and then explains him in the epistles. And it is this word that gives us the promise that he is coming back. So it's this word that we need to have as our foundation. And we come back to it over and over again. And we rest in it. We study it. We learn it. It's this word that sanctifies us by the power of the Spirit, conforms us to the image of Christ, and we become more and more like him. We desire to have fruit like him. How does that happen? It's the Spirit working in us through his word. And we begin to produce that good fruit that Jesus produced. So I believe that Jesus is saying here at the end of this sermon, look at my fruit. When you do, you'll see it's perfect. And when you see that perfect fruit, you'll want to follow me. And you'll be saying, I want that fruit in my own life. And we look at his word then and listen to his word. And then we do his word. And we need that Spirit to be working in and through us so that we can do it. And that, I believe, is the Sermon on the Plain. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to this world to reveal you to us so that we might know you. I pray that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to grow us in faith, to grow us in love for you and for our neighbor. Grant us the grace, Father, to see what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And grant us the grace to say that we want to have the fruit that he has, the fruit that he had in our own lives. And we pray that you would produce that in and through us for your glory and your purposes. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name, amen.